Love, it's an interesting thing. Have you ever noticed how love makes people do unusual things? Maybe that is unusual in a weird way. Maybe you have noticed a classmate of yours who is in love, and they just do strange things. That's true. That's one way that love makes people do unusual things. Another way that love makes people do unusual things is in a heroic sense. Love is often the motivation for fantastic heroic actions. I remember reading a story about an American officer during the Korean War whose, I can't remember if it was a platoon or a company of men that he was in charge of, was being overrun by the Chinese communists. And as they pulled back, his men were being wounded along the way and falling. And as they got to a place of safety, he, of course, noticed his men are scattered across this open, barren ground with the Chinese looking right down upon the wounded and firing. Of course, their job was to kill as many as they possibly could. This American officer then went back multiple times by himself to pick up these wounded, dead or dying, and bring them back to safety. He did this over and over again so much that the Chinese quit shooting and just stood in awe of the sacrifice that he would make. So that is an example of love. Love can make us do inexplicable things. Last semester, I spoke in chapel on love. What is it? Essentially, the point of that message was to have us look at love and understand how we as Christians are supposed to love one another. And today, you might say we're going to take a step backward and we're going to still focus on love, but it's going to be a focus on God and God's love. Last time it was focused on man. This time we will focus on God. And we are going to focus our attention on the verse that most of us think of when we say God's love, John 3:16. And I'm not going to say anything new that hasn't been said in the last 1,919 years about this particular verse. But the fact that this verse has been covered so many times in so many ways presents us with a challenge or even a dilemma, and that is we are too familiar with it. Often we are so familiar with this particular verse that we read right over it without stopping to think about it or give consideration to what it says exactly. And so I would ask that you recognize this obstacle, this possibly a problem, and take steps in your own heart and mind to view this verse afresh. The primary issue that I would like to challenge us with this morning is our understanding of who this loving God is and how I should respond to him, because he has sacrificially loved me. So hopefully you've found John 3:16 in your Bibles, even though I doubt that most of us need it. But let me briefly mention something about the broader context of John's gospel. Because we know whatever the broad context here, the point of his gospel is, our verse must be in some way in harmony with the main point of John's gospel. John's gospel can be outlined by way of the signs that are recorded there. This is in accordance with John's own statement in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that's these signs, are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So it would seem that it's clear in John's mind that these signs form the skeleton on which he's going to hang everything else. There are 8 signs in this gospel, and all of which are for belief. The purpose for which he wrote is that whoever hears or whoever reads this account will believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, that is, very God, and that by believing in him, they will have eternal life. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of John's gospel. It is belief in Jesus Christ. That means that as we look at smaller pieces of the gospel, or even this verse, that has to be in the back of our mind. So let me narrow things down here a little bit. I mentioned that there were 8 signs. I believe our particular passage is connected to the second sign, the healing of the official son that is recorded in chapter 4. And as we come to chapter 3, we're very familiar with the account here. It's Nicodemus and Jesus at night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And basically, Nicodemus tells Jesus, because of what you have done, we know you're from God. And Jesus sort of responds in a different direction and basically says, you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again to be saved. Nicodemus, in verse 4, responds with a question, how is it possible for a man to be born a second time? It's a good question. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, this being born again is not physical, it is a spiritual thing, and it's something that God does. So in verse 9, Nicodemus asks, how can this be? How can this happen? Then Jesus goes on to explain that as the Son of Man, he has been sent from heaven, that sent from the Father, and that the Son of Man will be lifted up just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in order that all who believe in him will have eternal life. Then we skip down to verse 17 so we can come in after our particular verse here this morning. And we once again see that God's purpose in sending his son is salvific. It is for salvation and not condemnation. Then in verse 18, we see that those who are unbelievers already stand in condemnation. So it tells us who the condemned are, and it tells us that Jesus came, was sent by the Father to save those who are condemned. And so as we look at our verse, we see that the first word, of course, is for. And so this word is a connecting word, and it's going to connect the ideas of being born again, the ideas of the Son of Man being sent from the Father, being sent from heaven, and being lifted up. It connects all these things to believing for eternal life. So if I can say it this way, it connects these things to salvation. Particularly, we will see the emphasis on God's saving love. And so as we look at our verse, I'm just going to divide it up by these phrases that seem fairly obvious to us. And in the first phrase, for God so loved the world, we see the author of saving love and the object of saving love. The author or originator of saving love, of course, is God. For God so loved. There's nothing that made God do this. He was not compelled or coerced. God loved because he wanted to. He freely chose to love. He is the grammatical subject. He is the actor in this passage, in this verse. He loved. God loved. But we also see the object or the aim of God's saving love, and that is the world. For God so loved the world. Something of a debate about what this term world means. There's some who try to make it mean something other than all of humanity or sinful humanity. And while it's true that John uses the term cosmos several different ways in his gospel, it's equally clear that here it refers to all of sinful humanity. There's only two types of people who are represented in this passage, believers and unbelievers. You're one or the other. You're either saved or you're condemned here. And the world is all those who are condemned. It is sinful humanity. It's clear that the object of God's saving love is the world. And so we understand that it is God who initiates salvation, and that this initiation is clearly seen as involving and originating in his love for the world. He loved the world. Secondly, here, after we see the author and object of saving love, we see the gift of God's saving love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This phrase gives us the result of God's love. The result of God's love. It is because God loved the world that he took action. It is the motivation behind his action. And this particular construction that we find here, we take the word so in the first phrase and we connect it to the word that in our phrase here, has an emphasis on the extent or the degree to which God loved, connected with the result from the extent of God's love. God loved the world so much or to such a degree that the result of that love, something that actually happened, not a purpose, it's not just an intention, it is a result that happened that he gave his only begotten Son. So God loved. God's love resulted in something. It produced something. It was actual and real. It had a specific result, and we see what that result is. We know what it is. But the question is, what did it produce? What was the result? The result of God's love is this action. God gave. Not just any action, it's the action of giving. God's love produced an action. His action was motivated by his love, and that action is giving. Love can in part be described as giving. And I think the idea of love must involve giving of some sort. We recognize this in our wedding ceremony. We exchange or give each other rings as a token of our love and commitment. So it's very clear that the ideas of love and giving are intertwined. It's also very interesting to note how closely God, the person of God, and the activity of giving are related. On Wednesday, Dr. Anderson mentioned that Deuteronomy made more references to serving and loving than any other book of the Bible. Well, we're also in Deuteronomy. I want to share with you something that you might find intriguing. If you were to study the phrase, God is, you will find that that phrase occurs 45 times in Deuteronomy, more than any other book. I think Psalms is the next with 34 occurrences. 31 of those occurrences where it says God is in Deuteronomy, 31 of those it says God is giving. God is giving. Sometimes that giving's not always a positive thing, but nevertheless, God is giving. And so it would seem to me that this indicates a major description of the relationship between God and man, that God is a giver to man. Man is a receiver. It also says something about God's character, his motivation, that he gives. And whether we recognize it or not, often the idea of giving means that someone takes something they have and they give it away to somebody else. Now, we came through Christmas and we gave gifts, and oftentimes when we give gifts, what do? We go out and we buy a gift off the shelf and we give it to someone else. But I think often the idea of giving has, I will take something that I value and I will give it over to someone else. What I want us to notice here is that God's love motivated him to take action. His love for the world resulted in him giving. And what was it that God gave? He gave what he valued most, his one and only Son. Not only is the extent of God's love seen in the object of his love, the world, all humanity, the extent is also seen in the value of what he gave, his one-of-a-kind Son, who he values above all else. Think about it. God loved the world, sinful humanity, so much that he was willing to and did give his only Son to pay the penalty for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of all men. The gift is of infinite value and far exceeds the price for sin. But it is God's gift to us. It is what he gave. It is the thing that, or the person he valued most, that he freely provided to us. God's gift is so valuable that it provides salvation freely to all. It is the reason we can genuinely offer salvation to everyone. Allow me to put this gift in perspective. I like most of you. Some of you I don't know, so it'd be presumptuous of me to say that I liked you. I like most of you. I love a few of you. I take that little four-letter word pretty seriously when I say it to somebody. But I have to tell you this, if I had to make a choice between the life of one of you and the life of one of my children, well, for you to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm sure people will mention wonderful things at your memorial service. Because there's not going to be, that's not going to be something that I think about. Sorry. The fact of the matter is, I value their lives more than I value your life. This is what makes God's love so inexplicable. Because he did give his only child, his only Son for us. Paul puts it pretty clearly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see that God's gift of his own Son provides salvation to the world. We also know not everyone will be saved. This saving love of God, while available to all, must be accepted. And so we see in the next phrase the acceptance or the appropriation of God's saving love, that whosoever believeth in him. And notice that this little phrase is a phrase of limitation, and it is an exclusive phrase. We see that it is limited. This salvation that God's love offers is limited to those who believe. That's the only ones who can receive this salvation, is believers. And notice that it is exclusive. It's not just believe as some abstract idea. It's believe in him and the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So it's belief in Jesus Christ that allows for this appropriation of God's saving love. Whosoever believeth in him. And then we see the purpose of God's saving love in the last part of the verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The result of God's saving love is that those who believe in his only begotten Son will not be killed, destroyed, ruined, vanquished, perish in the eternal sense, but will have everlasting life. So again, these are not new things to you. But I hope you can approach this verse from the perspective of looking at what it says about God. So often we look at this verse, and I think it's right to do this, but it's about how does this verse relate to man and to me? It offers salvation to men. It tells men how to be saved. But what does this verse say about God? It tells us that God is the initiator of our salvation. It tells us that God's love is so great that it extends to all of humanity, not just a few. Tells us that the result of this saving love is the action whereby he sacrifices his only Son. He lets his Son die in our place. It tells us that this saving love that offers salvation, that pays the penalty for our sin, God's saving love takes effect upon faith. That God made this plan of salvation that those who would believe and accept what Jesus has done for them will be saved. And in the end is everlasting life. God's love is inexplicable. It's beyond our comprehension. The awesomeness and the enormity of God's love is beyond human reason. Think about it. God loves you. God loved you even before you were a believer. God loves you. This is the God who is the creator of the universe, who is the sovereign of all things seen and unseen. Do you think God needs you? Do you think the sovereign of the universe needs you? I don't think so. However, he loves you. He loves me. And he loves us so much that he substituted his Son to die in our place. How should we respond to a God like that? I believe if we truly comprehended the enormity and majesty of God, if the light bulb went on, I don't think we would sit. I don't think we would be comfortable standing before God. I think if we really understood who God was and what He has done for us, we would be ashamed and we would fall on our face before Him. And it breaks my heart that I don't love God any more than that, that I won't do that. I think when we understand who God is and how He loves us, we won't, even inside of our hearts, we won't stand before Him. We will fall on our face. And we will be overcome with thanksgiveness, gratitude, praise, adoration, and even a sense of obligation. So this morning, as we close, I want you to recognize the greatness of God and the greatness of His love for you and me as individuals, and the greatness of His love for a sinful humanity. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? How is that going to change you? When you think about the greatness of God, how is that going to change you? What are you going to do to change because of what you know about God's greatness? Because of His great love for you, what are you going to do to change because you understand in part how much God loves you? And what are you going to do because of the greatness of God's love for sinful humanity? Let's pray. Lord, we do not comprehend or understand why You love us, and it is even more of a mystery to us why You would send Your Son to die for us. But Lord, we believe what Your Word says. We do believe that You love us. And we pray as we study here at Appalachian Bible College and we look at Your Word, that we would come to a closer walk with You, and that by understanding who You are and what You have done, we would be changed and be pleasing to You. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.